We're going to talk about questions 105 in the Larger Catechism and question 47 in the Shorter. Dealing with the sins forbidden in the First Commandment. One thing that is notable, particularly is noticeable in the Larger Catechism, is the fact that the sins forbidden in the First Commandment are enumerated to be greater than the duties that are enjoined. The answer is a lot longer here than it was for the duties that were commanded by that command. And that has to do with that fact that we talked about a few weeks ago. When moral precepts are expressed in the negative, they're much more extensive in their application. The fact is that out of all of the laws that Israel had, there are 613 laws that Moses gives to Israel, 603 of which he wrote, 10 of which God wrote on the two tables. Out of those laws, a very large percentage of them are in the negative. And so, as we go through this, realize that we're collating other commandments that are given throughout the Bible under this heading of sins forbidden in the First Commandment. Also, remember that when we talk about the First Commandment, we're talking about idolatry of the first order or first degree. This is idolatry that disqualifies you from any possibility of being a Christian. When we go through the answer to this question 105, I want you to keep this in mind. I would also like to point out the Lutheran confessions have some statements that, and some wording that we will see in this answer to the Larger Catechism. One of the Lutheran confessions says, the apology for, says that when we're born, we bring with us ignorance of God, unbelief, distrust, contempt, and hatred of God. Four of those five terms appear exactly verbatim in the answer that I'm about to read. So this idea of what is forbidden in the First Commandment is something which was very clear, was clearly understood by the Lutherans as well as the Reformed. And it also points up that the Lutherans as well as the Reformed understand if you're guilty of this kind of breach against the First Commandment, you're really, any claim to being a Christian is hanging by the merest pretext. And that's going to become more clear as we go through some of these. We begin to ask questions about these sins prohibited and how extensive and how important this is. How we think about God and how it affects our lives are of such fundamental importance that they really do determine whether or not you should be judged a Christian, not only by others, but whether or not you should judge yourself to be Christian. So question 105, what are the sins forbidden in the First Commandment? The sins forbidden in the First Commandment are atheism, in denying or not having a God, idolatry, in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due to him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him, bold and curious searching into his secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them all from him in whole or in part. Vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means, and trusting in lawful means. We'll talk about the difference later. Carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness, and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compacts and consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and his commands, resisting and grieving of his spirit, discontent and impatience at his dispensations, charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts on us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. Now, the Shorter Catechism has the same idea, but in a much more compact form. What is forbidden in the first commandment? The first commandment forbiddeth the denying or not worshipping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other, which is due to him alone.
So, this ascribing the praise of any good we either have, are, have, or can do to fortune. So when people say, oh, you're just lucky, that's actually a breach.
We're going to talk about that, yes. That is atheism. Okay. That is a practical outworking of atheism.
It's not just loose talk.
No, it's not just loose talk. It is a... It flows from heart atheism. People need to correct their talk, but more importantly, they need to correct the way they think. Because as you think, you speak. As you think, you do. As you think, you are. Notice, as I pointed out a few minutes ago, that in the larger catechism, the very things talked about in the apology for the Augsburg Confession of the Lutheran Church, really for the Protestants at the time, that those very things that they talk about, the way we're born in ignorance of God, in unbelief, distrust, those terms all appear right here in the larger catechism. And again, the reason is, when we violate this commandment, to the extent that we violate this commandment, we show ourselves to be rank unbelievers. The second commandment, which we'll get to in a couple more weeks, Lord willing, is different. The second commandment is dealing with the unlawful worship of the true God. That is idolatry of the second degree. We'll talk about the differences in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. We want to talk now, though, about this idea of idolatry of the first degree. And we need to make, then, a distinction. The distinction which we're going to make is between what we're going to call speculative atheism and practical atheism. the answers, or the charges, if you will, the things forbidden, things that will be laid to your charge if you fail, that are listed here, fall under one or the other of these two categories. It's either speculative atheism, or it's practical atheism. And that's not to say that practical atheism doesn't, at some level, imply speculative atheism. However, a lot of times people aren't clear thinkers anymore, and because they're not, they may not express themselves as speculative atheists. They may not want people to know that they are speculative atheists. They may not even recognize it in themselves. So we need to talk about that distinction, and we're going to talk about that really in terms of the first bit of the answer. The first question we're going to ask is, what is the first species of sin forbidden in the first commandment? And the answer is that the first species of sin prohibited in the first commandment is that of atheism. Psalm 14:1.
Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why is that foolishness? Well, we've talked about this before. We'll certainly be talking about it again. It's foolishness because every man is created in the image of God. And as such, every man knows by immediate intuition that God does exist. Now, apart from the Holy Spirit of God, we don't know who that God is or what He demands of us. But we know that He exists, and furthermore, the wicked know that He's a judge. They're very much conscious of this.
As conscious as when they're sitting at a traffic light and they feel the guy next to them looking at them.
Absolutely. More.
More. But they don't deny that they can tell someone who's looking at them. They just deny that there's a God.
That's right.
Or try to.
So they know that. They can reach through, and this is actually one of the things and one of the confusions in modern thinking, and one of the reasons for this conflict between religion and science, is there's this radical confusion of category. In science, you are presented with measures and methods of measuring quantity, entity, things of that nature. Science teaches you things that are relational and relative. Man, by reason of being created in the image of God, can reach beyond the mere measurements of science and perceive the reality behind that. That's what Paul says in Romans 1, that in creation they perceived God's eternal power and Godhead. You can't do that with the instruments of science. But every human being created in the image of God intuitively knows that to be the case. And as Paul says, they begin to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. All right, the wickedness of which appears, that is, saying there is no God, in the fact that few are so bold and profane as to cast off all dictates of nature, or avail themselves of the exercise of the faculties of reason with which God has endowed them. In other words, most men have no problem approximating rationality. They have no problem constructing some sense of morality. They take heed. They pay attention to the dictates of nature. Look at Romans 2, 14 and 15.
Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another.
So they know what it is, they know what's right and wrong. Very few people, no matter how wicked they are, no matter how atheistic they are so bold as to cast off the dictates of nature. They'll cast off some of that, but they won't cast off all of it, and they don't all cast off the same things. Very few people are so depraved. Remember, total depravity does not mean that you are as depraved as you can be. It just means that it affects every faculty of you, body and soul, mind, affections, and will. Most men are not so depraved that they would cast off all of the dictates of nature. And of them, you would be hard-pressed to find those who would then as well cast off rationality or reason.
Does it say something, or does it mean something, I guess, that, as you pointed out, they're not all going to cast off, they're not going to cast off all dictates of nature.
Right.
And some men will cast off different parts. There's an inconsistency there. Wouldn't it say more if they consistently, if they all cast off the same things? Isn't there something that's unreasonable about their position because they...
Yes, there is an unreasonableness, which is one of the grounds for any kind of apologetic approach to them. You can approach them because most men are unwilling to follow through with the consequences of the premises they're asserting by casting off whatever part of that they're casting off.
But they cast off different things, correct?
Right.
So they don't even all cast off the same exact...
No, they don't, and they don't all cast it off to the same degree.
I think that's... I don't know. If they could see that...
Yet, the fact is that they live in such contempt of God's government that they deny the divine perfections and a providence over creation. Look at Ephesians 2:12.
Ephesians 2:12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
They're without God in the world. Does that mean that they're without God? That is, that God doesn't exist to them? No. What Paul's saying is that their entire course of life is bounded by this idea of what we call speculative atheism. That is to say that they don't believe that there's anything beyond themselves, this creation, even perhaps this present time. So this degree of wickedness, which we're calling speculative atheism, none generally proceed to until by long continuance in sin they're given up to judicial hardness of heart and blindness of mind. Look at Romans 1:28 and Ephesians 4:17 through 20.
Romans 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient.
Ephesians 4. This I say, therefore, in testifying the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. Being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, towards all uncleanness with greediness. ye have not so learned Christ.
So this judicial hardness of heart, being turned over to a reprobate mind, being given over, generally speaking, the way this occurs is people begin with their sin. They're in love with their sin. They're in love with themselves. They naturally hate God. And they proceed from degree of wickedness to degree of wickedness. And God gives them over. Little by little, God gives them over. More and more, God gives them over. It's a progression. People are not born speculative atheists. They're born practical atheists, and they become speculative atheists as a result of judicial hardening and being turned over to receive in their bodies the fruit of their reprobation.
All right, could you help me understand? Because I thought every man was born with a knowledge of God.
That's correct.
Okay. Is it the true God? No.
No.
You mean the Holy Spirit. So it's
they
a knowledge
they know
of
that God exists. They know that God exists, okay. But they don't know who that God is. He's the unknown God.
Are all men born with moral conscience?
Yes. They're born with a knowledge of what God requires.
The undefined God, the
yes.
deity?
Well, yeah, because it's... I mean, even people who worship idols have systems of code to
right.
worship that God in the way that they understand.
So there's
God
the idea that we are... So maybe is it better to say that we, at the very least, we understand we are created by nature?
Correct. We understand that we're created. We understand that we have to do with God.
We understand not.
We don't know who that God is. Not by nature.
Really?
And what they don't get, and what we're talking about here, this highest degree of atheism, which we're talking about here, first of all, is an atheism that is only worked in people who turn away from that moral conscience with which they're born. People become speculative atheists because they love their wickedness. There are some pagans who, though they remain in their wickedness, at least understand that there is a right and there's a wrong that God is impressing on them and that they have to do with this God. And they're groping in the dark for that God. But when through a total disregard of that moral compass, they begin to work out the effects of that, they move into speculative atheism. They say that there is no God. That's the foolishness of it all. Because they were born not speculative atheists, they were born in ignorance and unbelief.
So then, is every man born, and I'm hopefully you can get my idea. I'm going to probably use the wrong wording. Does every man that is born have the potential to be saved? And
not really, but
you get what I'm saying. You get what I'm asking.
Yeah. Natural as to his nature that he is a man, yes.
As to his specific individuality?
No. the fact that he's created in the image of God.
I'm not trying to means
that,
topic,
no,
I'm just
means
trying to
that he is able, if the Spirit of God were to renew him, he is able to receive
fit receptacle
that special revelation that is needed to be saved.
Not a fit receptacle.
Right. That's right. Yeah, he's just a receptacle. He's not a fit receptacle, I guess, until the working of the Holy Spirit.
So that's speculative atheism, and that's the highest degree. Most people don't really go to that. Most societies don't go to that. It takes time for the consequences of sin to weave themselves into someone's life or in the lives of, into the life of a society, to get to a point where you have an entire society which is atheistic in the speculative sense. It's virtually unheard of that we have a speculative atheistic society.
That's so funny that you say that, because I watched this documentary earlier this week on this like mob hitman, the Iceman, Richard Kuklinski. He just died a few years ago in prison. But when this psychologist or whoever is interviewing him, he asked him if there's any of the stuff that he ever regretted. He was like, no. He's like, I don't even killing is like nothing for me. But then he stops and he's like, there was one killing that I regret. And he said I got angry at this guy, he disrespected me, I decided I was gonna kill him or whatever the reason was. And he said he went to the guy and said the guy was like, Jesus this and God that, you know, blah, blah, blah. So he said, I stopped and I said, you know what? He said, I'll give you 30 minutes. And he said, if God can change the physical circumstances of what we're doing, I'll save your life. He said, I sat there and I waited for 30 minutes. He said, nothing changed. He said, I turned around and I put the gun under the guy's chin and killed him. And he said, I really shouldn't have done it that way. And the psychologist asked him, well, why? And he's like, I just don't, you know, it wasn't my place to do something like that. And, you know, so you get this guy who's just completely, you know, he had stolen, you know, who knows what his personal life was like, and the murder and everything. And still there was that.
It's hard to erase the image of God.
Even in the most hard.
In the most hard.
I have another question. I'm sorry to keep asking. We're hitting all this stuff from a different side now. We're doing the confession, and I'm thinking of all these things. As far as a society turning to the speculative atheism, you said it's pretty unheard of. Is it sin? I guess it's sort of an abstract question. I mean, does sin, breach of the second table of the law, lead to a speculative atheism?
No.
It's a breach of the first table of the law that leads to speculative atheism, and that if what follows from that is going to be
if you can imagine, it's like the ladder being pulled up.
Well, what I'm trying to figure out is in our society we have all of these things that are what seem to be quite unnatural.
Right. We are coming closer to a society engaging in speculative atheism, but you still don't find even these people. Most of them won't say there is no God. Most people in this country, as bad as it's become, do not profess to be speculative atheists. No matter how convoluted and corrupt people are that you deal with, most of them, and it doesn't matter how much they teach them. You know, the Soviet Union had 70 years to officially instill atheism into the Russian people. And as soon as communism was out of the way, you see how much effect it had. It's very hard to get large numbers of people. You can't have a society that will engage or stay engaged at that level with speculative atheism. There is no society in the history of the world, of which I'm aware, that was a society based upon speculative atheism other than these communistic nations, and that was only about as deep as the government, not it never really permeated the populations.
Yeah, that is interesting.
Right. The second question then is, what is the second species of sin forbidden in the First Commandment? And the second species of sin that we're going to talk about consists in idolatry, which is a practical atheism. Idolatry is really practical atheism. Look at Jeremiah 2, 27 and 28.
Jeremiah 2, verses 27 and 28. Saying to a stock, thou art my father, and to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise, and save us. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble, for according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah.
According to the number of thy cities are thy gods. And really, when societies degenerate, that's what happens. Each person creates his own god, or gods. Most don't become speculative atheists. Idolatry is really the common estate of unbelievers. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 9.
1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God.
Turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God. It's the nature of unbelief to engage in idolatry. The heathen generally engage in not speculative atheism, but practical atheism. Generally, they cast off any true knowledge of God. But they don't cast off the idea that God exists. In fact, we would say that for every speculative atheist that you come across, there are at least 1,000 practical atheists, if not more. Look at
Titus 1:16. Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate.
Yeah, that's really the nature of practical atheism. They profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him. And most of the sins that are forbidden in the First Commandment that we're going to talk about have to do with this practical atheism. Now, Luther was very fond of saying that it's faith that makes the difference between the true God and not. It's faith that makes the difference between worshiping the true God and not. And there's a lot of truth to that. You know, Luther's talking about this first degree atheism. If we don't entertain right thoughts, right ideas, right modes of thinking, if we allow this to manifest itself, we engage in practical atheism. It's not speculative atheism. We're not saying that there is no God. But we are denying the true God by what we do when we behave in the ways that the larger catechism in particular spells out in detail. It's not, what we're about to talk about is not wholly unrelated to the Second Commandment. However, the Second Commandment is going to take that to a different level. And we need to understand that our emphasis here really is that when we transgress in these ways, we're acting in such a way that we make the true God to be not the true God. Right, the practical atheism of many is displayed in the following considerations. The first thing is, they are chargeable with atheism, who are grossly ignorant of God but the name, being utter strangers to those perfections whereby he makes himself known to the world. Look at Jeremiah 4:22.
For my people is foolish. They have no knowledge. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge.
Yeah, they're utter strangers to the true knowledge of God. People who resist knowing the true God. It's practical atheism. You don't, not only do you not have an excuse not to know, but you have an obligation to know. And because you know, by virtue of your creation, you know that there is a God. By virtue of being a rational creature, you know that you ought to seek knowledge of this true God. If you remain ignorant of this true God, that is an expression of practical atheism. And in fact, when this is in nations favored with the light of revelation, people who persist in remaining ignorant of the true God, that is accounted an aggravated sin. Look at Hosea 4:1-6.
Hosea 4:1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children.
When a nation or a people, anybody who has access to the light of revelation and refuses to avail themselves of that, it's an aggravation. And we can pile that on. If you have access to true expositions, if you have access to clear interpretations and expositions of the truth, and you don't avail yourselves of them, that's a further aggravation. In other words, the more that you could know God clearly and distinctly, the more that you could know the true God and refuse to, the more culpable you are, and the more provoking a sin it is. All right, a second charge of practical atheism is when persons, being formerly enlightened, and we could say this of societies as well, but formerly enlightened, become, whether through indolence or indifference, forgetful. Look at
Jeremiah 2:32. Jeremiah 2:32. Can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number.
The idea that we know something, that we know the true God, or that we have access to the true God, and we forget. If you've been brought up in the true religion and you put it aside, if you've spent time getting to know things about the true God and you put that behind you, you try to forget it. Whether it's just you become indolent, that is, you're lazy, or you're just simply indifferent, you reach a point in your life where you're indifferent, that is practical atheism. This idea that people have that, you know, I've gotten to a certain point, I know enough, I don't need to go on. That's practical atheism. The idea that we don't need to press forward and learn more and know more about God, that's practical atheism. That's a forgetfulness. How do we know it's a forgetfulness? Because the knowledge of God is inexhaustible. You can't. You could spend every moment of your lives thinking about, meditating on, studying, considering, and you still won't know anywhere near everything about God.
Collectively creation, you do
this. Right. And that's what believers will do for all eternity and still will never get there.
Even in heaven?
Even in heaven. It'll be the continual pursuit forever. That's why it'll go on forever.
At least it won't be trivial.
No.
Whenever were you having like a game of cards or something?
Right. This forgetfulness is a degree of atheism, and it will be severely punished. Look at Psalm 9, verse 17.
Psalm 9, verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God.
When this happens in a society, when a society forgets God, just like when individuals forget God, it is heaven-provoking. It's a grievous sin. Right, a third consideration that is a degree of atheism is when men, remaining blind to the truth, entertain misapprehensions of the deity. Look at Acts 17:23 and 29.
Acts 17:23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device.
So, it's atheism. It's practical atheism when we continue to entertain misapprehensions of God. People who think wrong about God and refuse to be corrected, people who think wrong about God and continue in that, are practical atheists. You know, when you talk to people and they say to you, things like this: I don't believe God is like that. I don't believe God is like that. I don't believe God would do that. And then you show them that the Bible says God is like that, God does that, and they say, I don't believe God is like that, I don't believe God would do that. It's practical atheism.
You know what? This week, it was so weird. That was said to me probably one of the first times in my life, actually, by a customer. He started talking to me about God, and she said that, and about 15 minutes later, when the conversation was coming to an end, she said, you're not going to believe this, but I'm a Jehovah's Witness. I was like, that's why you don't think. I immediately knew. I was like,
you don't understand who God actually
is. Yeah,
you
don't even know who God is. That makes sense now. Because I'm like, it was so weird because she actually had a pretty good understanding of certain things, but then when it came to God, it was just like,
I knew of somebody who it was more like, not, I don't think God would do that, but just, Well, we need to find a proper balance in that. What are you saying?
Literally, that's exactly what she said.
Right.
She's like, to me, it was like a camouflage.
Right. But my question is, like, well, whose balance are we driving?
Was that person Jehovah's Witness too?
No.
Oh, I don't think so.
No.
Not far from that is the fourth consideration, which is that any holding of false opinions regarding the nature of the Godhead or the persons therein is another degree of atheism. Isaiah 40, verse 18.
To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him?
To whom will you liken God, or what likeness we compare him? Compare unto him. That's a rhetorical question. The answer is there is nothing. And yet again, what do people do? They have opinions, and these opinions are formed by what? Well, usually they're formed by false comparisons.
False comparisons meaning an idol that you can try.
Trying to compare God to anything is a false comparison. God, unless God tells you he can be compared to something, you shouldn't be doing that.
Right, because I guess anytime you say God wouldn't do this, you've built something that you're comparing him against.
Well, you're comparing him to what you think kind human beings do.
Right. You're comparing the divine nature to something that is created, and it's inherently, there's an inherent problem in that. You're comparing the trinity of persons in that Godhead with created persons who are individuated and separable, unlike the trinity of persons in the Godhead. They're not separable. They're not divisible. All right. Again, fifth consideration. This too is very much related to this. When men entertain carnal conceptions of him, as though he were altogether such as themselves, they hold unworthy and wicked thoughts of him. Look at Psalm 50, verse 21.
Psalm 50, verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Though thou thoughtest that I was altogether such in one as myself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes.
And again, that incurs severe punishment. Look at verse 22.
Verse 22. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest they tarry in pieces, and there be none to deliver.
The fact is, men, as soon as we begin to compare God with ourselves, we are in trouble.
So when somebody says that, you're rejecting everything that God is and replacing with everything that he isn't.
But that's still practical, right?
Right. Correct. Right.
Okay. I think you're right.
I'm just saying it's like totally all-encompassing because you're taking that. You take the eternal and compare it with something that's finite.
Right.
You started to.
It's divine replacement therapy.
Another consideration is, and this is a sign of practical atheism, when there's any bold and curious searching into the secrets of the Almighty. Look at Deuteronomy 29:29.
The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
And we need to think about this in these terms. It's a sign of belief to stay fixed upon principles of revelation. Look at Psalm 139, verse 6.
Psalm 139, verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it.
belief recognizes the limitations of your ability to think your way to God.
So you can spend your whole life meditating on the Word of God, but really, you can do that apart from the Holy Spirit. You're not. I mean, you're just going to think your way into an endless hole of hell.
Yes. Well, and heretics do that. Heretics make mistakes about the Bible precisely because they're thinking apart from the Spirit of God.
Right. Okay.
Right. When, why is it practical atheism when we won't stop, when we feel the need to delve into the mysteries of God? And we want to know providentially. And to a certain extent, we become more than just idle speculators. You know, it's beyond, we want to know the future in our society more than just knowing what the weather is going to be like tomorrow. The curiosity of men used to terminate on very simple things, future curiosity, on things like, what's the weather going to be? We had the Farmer's Almanac. When men were bridled in by true religion, they weren't overly curious about what the future held. They weren't trying to figure out what God was doing when they didn't understand things. But they understood that God's hand was in it. Very often they were content that was enough. If they had no reason to know, there was just simply no reason to keep pushing at that. They didn't do that.
You think that's causing issues? I guess it is, especially in these churches and stuff now.
It's causing issues in, not just in church, in society at large.
Why? Is it because people are doing this whole revelation study? They're not doing revelation studies per se, but they're focusing a lot on like what the future holds instead of...
That's one thing that they do. That's one way they try to pry into the secrets of God.
But if you look at
the direction that, for example, science wants to go with certain types of research, there's no concern. They're not hemmed in by any biblical morality. They're going to boldly go where men have not gone before, because the moral law kept them from going. There is no boundary that they're willing to recognize.
And isn't, like, true education is defined by boundaries, right? Like we've talked about before,
yes.
You go to university because they've already picked out the good stuff, so you don't waste all your time.
That's the theory, yeah.
What?
Well, right. Yeah. I'm not saying that's always actually...
You're really jumping to conclusions right now.
So is the final frontier... Not necessarily the ocean, but outer space, even NASA. Is this like kind of crossing the line over the Enlightenment period and like coming to this whole...
A lot of this is being done for reasons striking at this very issue that we're talking about here.
It's very pagan reasons, seeking life elsewhere.
They're right. They're trying to discover how creation came about. Mm-hmm. You know, what the mechanism was. And the more they delve into it, the more confused they become, because they're looking everywhere but in the direction they should be looking.
I mean, it could save a lot of money. A Bible's like $10.
Right.
Well,
get it for nothing.
But right, the Gideon's good.
Why do men seem so compelled to seek out that sort of knowledge?
These are practical atheists, and they're looking for ways to...
versus doctrinal.
Yes. They're looking for ways to justify their sin. You know, some of these people we're talking about here will move into speculative atheism, but not all.
So the origin of this is a
justification of sin or a denial of who God is?
It's fundamentally rooted in their disbelief. They're unbelievers. And they're hostile to God. As we'll see.
It's like the outworking of it.
But you can see it. When people want to pry into the secret things of God, and you hear it if you're just having a discussion with people about election. They want to know, well, why would God choose some people and not others?
First glory, he says.
We don't know.
We don't have a specific answer.
Other than that, right. I mean, sometimes we just have to stop at his glory. He said that this is what he's done, and we have to stop there. We don't know. Right. A seventh consideration is profaneness in parting with the privilege of God's covenant is a degree of atheism. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 16.
Unless there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Sorry.
It's a sign of profaneness. Profaneness really is when you put aside that which is sacred or holy, when you are ready to supplant that. You know, you have opportunities. You were born into a Christian family. You have access to the truth. You have a Bible. You have access to sound teaching. You have all of these things. It is profane to ignore, neglect, for any other reason, to subvert and put aside this for other considerations. That's a practical atheism. Profaneness is practical atheism.
So does that sort of nation blessed by the light of the gospel idea, that tie back to that Jeremiah 2, verse 32?
Yes.
Without being... Okay.
Yeah, there's a forgetfulness, but there's in this case, it's not... Profaneness is not just simply a forgetfulness, it's actually preferring something lesser in place of the blessings of God. When God lays certain opportunities, examples, and helps in front of you, and you push that aside for some momentary pleasure or some momentary consideration, that is profaneness, and that's practical atheism. Right? The eighth consideration is those who, through disregard of his commands, are counted haters of God, and they're thereby atheists. Romans 1:30.
Romans 1:30. Backbiters, haters of God, spiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents.
When you enter into a position where you are in disregard of God's commandments, you are accounted, as the apostle says, a hater of God. And that's a degree of atheism, practical atheism. You can't say you love God, but you're not going to keep his commandments. And if you don't keep his commandments, it means, you know, there's no middle ground. You either love God or you hate God. You're a hater of God.
How do you speak of balance, moderation? Does every
breach, every breach of the commandment carries with it hatred to God?
and instantaneously after a saved man sins, he hates God or something?
There is hatred to God in that sin. That does not mean that saved men hate God.
Well, that root of sin still is suffering within.
Is that one of the reasons why Calvin was saying about God having to renew the covenant with us?
Yes. Man is accounted a hater of God. In this case, we're talking about people who are habitually, from a internal principle of disregard. To the commandments of God, that's hating God. All right, a ninth consideration is that men who act from the principle of self-love rather than the glory of God are chargeable with practical atheism. Look at
2 Timothy 3:2. 2 Timothy 3:2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy.
When your motivation is self-love, it's not the glory of God. When your motivation is the glory of God, it's not self-love. People who are motivated by self-love are atheists, practical atheists. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what they think they think. The point is here that they're practical atheists. It's a practicing of atheism, regardless of what you profess to believe or think or feel about the matter. And that kind of self-love, moving from a principle of self-love, leads to an atheistic self-seeking. Look at Philippians 2:21.
Philippians 2, verse 21. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's.
Yeah, there's an atheism in that. When your emphasis is on yourself rather than God, it's contrary to, remember the very first question of the Shorter Catechism, and the Larger Catechism for that matter, has to do with seeking the glory of God. When you're self-seeking, it is inherently atheistic. It's a practical atheism. Okay, so, those are some broader types of practical atheism. Now, whenever the mind, the will, or the affections, through inordinate or immoderate use, are set upon things other than God, that too is a degree of atheism. Look at 1 John 2:15 and 16 and Colossians 3:2.
1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world.
Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth.
Whenever then we are turned and we move beyond an ordinate and moderated use of mind, will, or affections and things other than God, there's practical atheism involved.
Huh.
All right. And this occurs, first of all, whenever we entertain idle or vain speculations involving the nature of the deity or his providence. That is called vain credulity. Look at 1 John 4:1.
1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world.
The fact is, there are people who will believe anything. And when this occurs in the realm of religion, or in the realm of the spiritual world, all these people now telling us that they're spiritual, They're not religious, they're spiritual. And they'll entertain all kinds of goofy, stupid, and as we see here, it's really wicked and atheistical notions and ideas. Because they won't exercise any kind of critical thinking with regard to what it is they're about to embrace. Now, these are people who go on these stupid talk shows that you see that want to communicate with their deceased pets because they're afraid that their pet might be mad at them for all eternity because they gave them the wrong food and the dog died.
It wasn't the death that they did, it's the joint pain they lived with.
You know, right, they'll, it's just amazing the kind of stupid stuff that people will believe in the realm of the spiritual or the supernatural. It's vain credulity.
The mother of the one girl that just got found,
yes,
10 years ago, went to a psychic, and the psychic was like, "She's under a house, but you'll never see her again." Which they were wrong.
Wow. The second. It occurs whenever we allow place for thoughts of unbelief. Look at Hebrews 3:12.
Hebrews 3:12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart or unbelief in departing from the living God.
Yeah, it's very easy for us to get caught up in and get very close to falling into unbelief. It's we're quick to entertain those kind of thoughts. The fact is that any time people do it, it's a violation of the first commandment. People who do this habitually are, in fact, unbelievers. So you don't want to do it. It's a violation of the first commandment. It's a practical atheism. The third, it occurs whenever we entertain or embrace some form of heresy. Look at Galatians 5:20 and Titus 3:10.
Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies.
Titus 3:10. The man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject.
You might not initially think about this as heresy. It's atheism. But heresy is, in fact, a degree of atheism. Just tends to be a little bit more codified, a little bit better thought out. It's a false opinion that people have actually taken the time to try to defend. You know, it's a misapprehension about God that people actually write books to promulgate. And they also happen to be lies about the true God that have been countered by the church in various creeds and councils. Embracing them to whatever degree involves atheism. Remember, atheism means that you're without God. What is it that marks those who are at war with God? Those men who are fallen, men who are not redeemed. Paul tells us, and we read it earlier, they are without God in this world. That is, they are atheists in this world. They're practical atheists.
They don't have the sapphire in the road.
They might actually have risen the whole world.
Right. It occurs fourth whenever, instead of the truth, we hold some kind of misbelief. Look at Acts 26:9.
Acts 26:9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth.
Yeah, Paul actually recounts the fact that he thought that he should do a number of things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. He thought he was doing God's service. That's not unbelief. That's misbelief. He thought that God was something other than what he is. That is atheism. It's a degree of practical atheism.
So it's not unbelief necessarily. It's misbelief.
There's unbelief and there's misbelief. People who, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more when we get to the second commandment, there are a lot of people who, in their violation of the second commandment, they're not guilty of unbelief, they're guilty of misbelief. They think that what they're doing in the worship of God should be acceptable to him because, after all,
it's from the heart.
Right, they mean well. Right, fifth, whenever we evidence any expression of distrust, it's a degree of atheism. Psalm 78:22.
Psalm 78:22. Because they believe not in God and trusted not in his salvation.
Distrust is inherently atheistic. If you don't trust in God, whenever you distrust him, there is an atheism. If you distrusted God going through the Red Sea, you went through the Red Sea an atheist. And that must have been pretty difficult. A pretty difficult position to be in.
So hopefully you're in the middle.
Yeah. Now, there's some other forms of atheism, practical atheism, that are talked about here. For example, these are forms that have to do when we kick against his providence, when we're resistant to the providence of God. There is an atheism inherent in that. And these are examples that, when you first hear them, you might think, well, that's not an entirely unreasonable position being expressed, like the first one here. When we despair in the midst of divine punishments, Genesis 4:13.
And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear.
Was his punishment greater than he could bear? In all likelihood, yes, because he's reprobate. But despairing under it, when God is righteously administering divine punishment, that kind of despair is inherently atheistic.
Wasn't it like the way Job handled everything that he went through? Not that he was being punished per se. I mean, maybe there's an element of punishment in there, but there was a level of, yeah, where it was a very virtuous, you know, he went about it in a very virtuous way.
Kissed the rod. Right. Cain is recoiling against God's punishment. That's practical atheism.
Paul understands that he's going to have a thorn in his side.
Yes.
Too. I mean, he talks about
Paul talks about
David,
the fact that he deserves what he gets because he did many things to resist, and he persecuted the people of God prior to his conversion and so on. He understands he's receiving, in some respect,
discounted,
you know,
chastisements.
But unbelievers fundamentally kick against the pricks. They don't like it. And they don't just kick, they despair.
Well,
when the divine punishment comes.
Just read about Judas actually found in worshiping, and there he is. He despairs. He hasn't even
right.
received really the...
In that, this is, you know, what his practical atheism leads him to destruction. Right. A second way that we kick against providence is when we display an incorrigibleness by refusing to heed the chastisements which are being administered really for our recovery. Look at Jeremiah 5:3.
Jeremiah 5:3. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return.
The people who are being chastised by God, who don't respond to that chastisement, they don't respond to the providence in a way suitable. There's practical atheism in that. And it's very much related to this third idea here, that when we kick against providence and remain insensible to divine judgments, as if they came by chance, misfortune, or bad luck. Look at
Isaiah 42, verse 25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins.
The fact is that a lot of people are insensible to divine judgments when they come. They look at it as just bad luck.
If it wasn't for bad luck, that'd have been luck and all.
Right. They simply don't see a connection between all the things that are befalling them and the providence of God. That's practical atheism. When you refuse to consider what's happening to you in light of the Word of God, and your obedience or disobedience. When you think that all things come to all men alike, and you want to stop there without considering why these particular things are coming to you at this particular time, that's practical atheism.
It's like fatalistic, right?
There is a fatalism in that. If they're Calvinistic.
So it's comfortable because they can't change it.
So, no, if they are, quote unquote, Calvinistic or inclined to some predestinarian point of view, it can be fatalism.
It's the hands you got, though.
The fact is, a lot of people think that way. What they don't, here's what they really don't want to consider. They really don't want to consider that God is mad at them, that God is angry with the wicked every day. And that's why this stuff is happening. That is an uncomfortable thought. It's an uncomfortable place to be. So they're insensible then. But that's practical atheism. All right, we display an atheism which is natural, if you will, to sinful men when, first of all, we remain obdurate, when we cling to that hardness of heart which characterizes fallen men. Look at Romans 2, 5.
Romans 2, verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God.
Men, by nature, by fallen nature, are hard of heart. But when you want to hold on to that, when you persist in that, that's practical atheism. People that resist the Word of God. People that resist the truth. People that resist correct notions of God. It's hardness of heart. And that is practical atheism. Why are you doing that? All right. Second, when we, through pride, are set in opposition to the conscionable hearing of His Word. Look at Jeremiah 13:15.
Jeremiah 13:15. Hear ye, and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken.
People who resist the hearing of the Word of God. People who resist being taught. People who resist the truth are proud. They're resisting because there is a pride. And that pride is rooted in atheism, practical atheism. Men whose pride keeps them from hearing the Word of God are practical atheists by reason of their pride. All right, third, we act from a principle of presumption that fails to account for the divine providence. It's Psalm 19:13.
Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression.
When we engage in this idea of presumption, and we're presumptive, when we don't see the need for God restraining us in this way or that way, there's practical atheism in that. We're trusting in ourselves. There's self-love, there's pride. You know, a lot of these things we can talk about, they're interrelated. But presumption and acting on a principle of presumption displays that atheism which is natural to fallen men. Natural men are presumptuous upon God. As Jonathan Edwards said, there's not one man living who, when he hears about hell, doesn't flatter himself that somehow he'll not find himself there for all eternity. That is presumption. It's practical atheism. To just simply think that because you don't believe you're going to go there, that it just can't happen to you, that kind of presumption is practical atheism. There's no approach to God. There's no desire to find forgiveness with the Almighty.
So do you think maybe that's almost like an ingredient too in these, God, the loving God kind of people nowadays, where it's like, how dare you judge that person? Because they themselves haven't even come to grips with the fact that they're so inherently sinful that without the grace of God, they too would be cast in hell.
There very well could be this idea of presumption.
If you understand how guilty you are, it's almost horrifying when you look at, you know, some of the things that go on, you know, sodomy, for instance, and you just, like, you know, how can you not understand how just evil that is?
Right.
You know, yet you're being a, you know, non-loving, judgmental, quote-unquote, Christian, you know, when you say something like that.
There is an amount of presumption in that. And again, that is a practical atheism.
They don't think they'll go to hell, but interestingly enough, those same people, when they get into their car, put their seatbelt on and obey every speed limit so they don't get into an accident.
Because they don't want to get there sooner.
Yeah. That's a good point, yeah.
All right. There's the fourth way we display this atheism is when we embrace that false notion of deism, really, which asserts that the Lord takes no interest in the affairs of men. Zephaniah 1:12.
And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their knees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil.
Yeah, this idea, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Really? God's not involved in the affairs of men. It's one of the tenets of deism. Really, people who don't believe that God can be bothered with what's going on here, they're practical atheists. They believe in a God, but he's not really involved in what we're doing. We don't need to pay much attention to him. All right. There's another category that comes up here, and that is that we display this atheism, this practical atheism, whenever we think or do anything that provokes the divine nature without any thought concerning such provocation. In other words, what we're doing is we're kicking that big dog with no thought at all that dog is going to bite us. That is a practical atheism. Just as much as literally kicking a big dog and thinking you're not going to get bit is stupidity in this life. Look at Matthew 4:7.
4:7. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.
Okay, we're not to tempt God. And yet, we do it all the time. Right? When we do, we are violating the first commandment. Whenever we do things, in this case, we're talking about sins. We're sinning against God. And we're putting it completely out of our mind that this is provoking God. There is a practical atheism involved in that sin. We've added to it a violation of the first commandment, whatever it is. Such as, whenever we use unlawful means to attain some presumed good. Look at Romans 3:8.
And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just.
Yeah, we're not to do evil, that good may come. We're not... This idea that the ends justify the means. As long as the end is good enough, it justifies whatever we do. Now, this may be a principle for Washington, D.C. and the way they govern, but this is not a godly principle. It's not a principle that he's going to commend you on Judgment Day. It's going to be a principle that will condemn you on Judgment Day. And it involves in it, with it, and through it, a practical atheism. You're a practical atheist. If that's what you think, you're just simply a practical atheist. You know, you really don't think that there's any cause and effect in the realm of morality. That's really what we're getting at here. You can do something evil, as long as something good comes out of it, because you really, at a practical level, don't believe that God is going to judge it. That you won't come into judgment for it. Now there's a second way, and this is probably a little bit more common, at least among individuals, and that is trusting in lawful means in such a way that the emphasis falls upon the means rather than God. Jeremiah 17:5.
Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord.
There are a lot of things which are lawful. But when we trust even in lawful means, in such a way that we're diverted from the realization that it's God using those means. When we trust, for example, doctors, like Hezekiah did it first before he repented. When we trust in means rather than God, not just recognizing that the means are subordinate to God, but placing in those means a trust that only belongs to God, that's practical atheism.
So that sort of, whew, good thing I was quick with the wheel to swerve instead of immediately recognizing.
That's a little different. Lawful means we're talking more about.
Like insurance. Oh, no, insurance is lawful. Lawful means.
I can only eat gluten-free food.
There's a sense in which that now we're, yeah. It has to be something which is lawful.
I don't eat food without MSG. Mm.
That's sure. Lawful. If you think that there is something efficacious in that, apart from God, that's what we're talking about. That's practical atheism.
Right.
Okay. If you think that, there are all kinds of things that we do all the time, that people do all the time, where they look to the means, they look to the, you know, what you can talk about in terms of food, you can talk about it in terms of medicine, you can talk about it in terms of all kinds of precautions that people go through, and they think, oh, because we did this, 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 and this, that didn't happen. No, see, when you start thinking like that, there's practical atheism involved. That's not to say that you should be,
right,
you know, careless or that you should not pay attention to means at all. What they're talking about here is when those means become an end in themselves. When you assign to them what only belongs to God. Nothing profits us apart from the blessing of God on it. Whether it's food, medicine, clothes, safety precautions or whatever. Apart from God's blessing on it, it just simply does us no good. And that is what people have to remember.
Roy, maybe Homeland Security should have a prayer meeting every morning to protect America from terrorism.
That's actually exactly what is in view here. There is a practical atheism, and it works its way out. One of the reasons we're moving into a police state situation is because we have a bunch of views about lawful means.
Where they are
the ends of themselves.
Right, yeah. True. They're the reason.
And it's a result of this conspiracy of practical atheism that's bringing this into play. Let your gods deliver you.
They do. They've had us down in the airport sound. Protect us from.
Right. There's another way we display this atheism, which is when we engage in carnal delights and joys that lead us to exclude God from all our thoughts. 2 Timothy 3:4.
Second Timothy 3:4. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God.
Yep. When we love pleasure more than God, if pleasure is not inherently unlawful. However, it is very easy for it to displace that first position which belongs only to God. So we have to be very careful. Anytime we like something, anytime we find something pleasant, enjoyable, those are things which are very often things indifferent. And yet, they can become vehicles of expressing a practical atheism. Fourth, whenever we exhibit any kind of zeal which is corrupt, blind, or indiscreet, whilst laying claim to divine approbation. Galatians 4:17 and John 16:2, Romans 10:2.
Galatians 4:17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that you might affect them.
John 16:2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service.
Romans 10:2. For I bear the record that they have a knowledge, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge.
Okay. The fact is, zeal apart from knowledge is practical atheism. People who are zealous and confuse, and this is the key, they confuse their own zeal for the approbation of God. They think that just because they're zealous about this or that, that God must approve it. There's practical atheism in that. You've just made your zeal your God. Why do we need to be informed? Why do we need to know? Why is knowledge important? Because you don't want to be acting on blind zeal. Right? Fifth, whenever we appear to exhibit a lukewarmness in matters of religion, Revelation 3:16.
So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth.
Or even when there's a deadness in or about things of God, Revelation 2:1.
Revelation 2:1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks.
That should be... It should be 3:1. So I'm sorry. Revelation 3:1.
And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead.
Okay. So lukewarmness or deadness in matters of religion are all matters of practical atheism. If you're a practical atheist, if you're lukewarm about what you believe in your practice of religion, you just don't really care, it's not a big deal, or it's just a deadness, it's a formality, there's practical atheism. And sixth, then, whenever we estrange ourselves or depart from the living God by a way of apostatizing. Look at Ezekiel 14:5 and Isaiah 1:4-5.
Ezekiel 14:5, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols.
Isaiah 1:4-5, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, the seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint.
So, apostatizing is practical atheism. Then you could just walk backward away from God. That's a problem. That's practical atheism. You can't just back up as if God is not going to be offended or provoked by that.
Doesn't say you don't have the right to.
No. So whenever people do things like that, there's a practical atheism. Additionally, there's practical atheism whenever we presume under whatever guise, and by guise I mean whether or not it's joined with a speculative atheism, whenever we presume to yield the honor due to the true God to any other, such as, first, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, regardless of pretext. Hosea 4:12, Acts 10:25-26, Revelation 19:10, and Romans 1:25.
Hosea 4:12, my people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declares unto them, the spirit of whoredoms hath caused them to err, and they have gone a whoring from under their God.
Acts 10, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man.
Revelation 19, verse 10, And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Romans 1:25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Okay, so it doesn't really matter what the pretext is. If you're giving religious worship to any thing, anyone other than the true God, that is practical atheism. When papists pray to saints, when people worship or honor angels or other creatures, it's practical atheism. It doesn't matter what they think they're doing, what their intentions are, what they profess to be doing. The fact is, it's practical atheism. The second, and probably not as surprising, is when there's any direct or even indirect appeals to the devil, demons, or other infernal spirits for any purpose whatsoever. Look at Leviticus 20, verse 6, 1 Samuel 28, 7 and 11, 1 Chronicles 10, 13 and 14.
Leviticus 20, verse 6, And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits, and after wizards, to go whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul, and will cut him off from among his people.
1 Samuel 28:7 And said Saul unto his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her, and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit of Endor.
1 Chronicles 10:13-14 So Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse.
The fact is that this proliferation of occultic activity that we are seeing since the 1960s, there's been a resurgence of this in this country. It's based in practical atheism. It's a violation of the first commandment, first and foremost. It's a violation of a lot of other commandments, and we'll touch on it later as well, but it is a violation of the first commandment. It's a matter that is subsumed under this idea of practical atheism. Doesn't matter. Remember, it doesn't matter how good the end in view. You're not to use unlawful means. And this is a huge unlawful means. Right, third, yielding of our hearts to hearken to the suggestions of Satan, howsoever they are tendered. Acts 5:3
But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land?
Yeah, if you give in to some suggestion, you know, Satan comes in ways to tempt you that are not usually overt, especially if you're trying to be obedient. There's always going to be some wonderful pretext for doing the wrong thing.
So this encapsulates all temptation, I'm assuming, there? Or is he talking about like the specific, or this is talking about specific, like premeditated?
We're talking about any time we're led astray. We're particularly when we're set to do the right thing. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, they're set to do the right thing.
Right.
And then they get thinking about it. Well, you know, who's really going to know if we keep back some of the Christ. See, they didn't have to do anything, as Peter pointed out. It was theirs to do it as they wanted. But once they committed, that is, once they had formed a vow to do with it this, and then kept it back, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. When there's a purpose, and all of a sudden that purpose is being undermined, sometimes even in ways and for reasons that you could think are lawful or indifferent. We need to be very careful about that. Right, fourth, whenever we allow men to be lords over either our faith or consciences by giving place to their thoughts or suggestions, contrary besides those principles set forth in God's Word. 2 Corinthians 1:24 and Matthew 23:9.
Corinthians 1, verse 24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand.
Matthew 23, verse 9. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven.
When we allow, and this is a problem, this is one of the great criticisms that the Reformers had of the Roman Church, is that all they expected of people was what they called an implicit faith. You just have to believe the church will tell you what to do and what to think. The Reformers said, wait a minute, you need to know and believe this too. It's not enough for the church institution to believe it. You need to believe it as well. You can't turn that over. When you do, it's practical atheism. People that just simply trust that the priest is going to do good for them, or that whatever type of minister they have is going to take care of everything, and it's all going to be okay for them in the end, because they trust this minister or that priest or whatever. People who think that way are practical atheists. And they're not confined to the Roman Church today. There are a lot of people who think it's going to be okay with them just simply because of some ecclesiastical connection that they have. These people are in violation of the first commandment. They've made men lords of their faith or their consciences. They've allowed them to take the place that only belongs to God. And they are guilty of allowing themselves to remain in a state of having only an implicit rather than an explicit faith. They resist being taught. Think about the things we've gone over so far. They want to remain ignorant of God. They don't care how many misapprehensions they have. They're not concerned about their own false opinions. They don't care if they drift into heresy. Why? Well, because ultimately, I belong to a church or some other organization which is somehow going to take care of me, and it's going to be okay in the end. You know, they'll make it okay.
That especially guts every bit of religion when the church isn't even teaching them anything. Right?
I love Protestant religion for sure.
Because, I mean, that's just like, you know, I'm going to follow this pastor and He's my guy, so to speak.
This is a problem. When this is going on, it is a violation. People talk like this, people think like this, are practical atheists. You have to recognize it for what it is. It's a practical atheism, and they're in violation of the first commandment. Right, fifth, whenever we slight or despise God and His commands by ignoring, refusing, or otherwise failing to heed His word. 2 Samuel 12:9, Proverbs 13:13.
2 Samuel 12, verse 9. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon.
Proverbs 13, verse 13. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded.
When you despise God's word, when you fail to heed what God is telling you to do, there's an inherent practical atheism involved in that. You can't hear the word of God commanding this or that and fail to receive it and act upon it without declaring that you are yourself a practical atheist. You add to that sin, whatever it may be, a sin against the first commandment. You're a practical atheist. Right, and then sixth, then, by resisting the influences of the Holy Spirit and thereby grieving Him, Acts 7:51 and Ephesians 4:30.
Stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye.
Ephesians 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption.
If you resist the Holy Spirit, and when does this happen? Well, there are people, and you may have seen this, if you haven't, at some point in your life, you will likely see this. If you talk to people about Christianity, if you talk to them about what the Bible says, you will see people who are struggling with what you're saying. They're grappling with what you're telling them. They're hearing the Word of God and all of that. And finally, they just pull back. They grieve the Spirit of God. There is a spiritual struggle going on, and yet they pull back from that. That's called grieving the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God is enlightening them and drawing them to know and understand the truth, and then they draw back from that, that is practical atheism. You're denying the very thing that you are experiencing within yourself. That God is working within you, enlightening you, and drawing you toward His truth. There's practical atheism involved. But of course, we shouldn't be surprised, because there's a degree of apostatizing involved in that, and that too is practical atheism, right? All right, finally, we enter upon practical atheism when first we become discontent and impatient at the divine dispensations, especially when, for our sins or for the trial of our faith, God inflicts evil on us. It's Psalm 73, 2, 3, 13 to 15, 22, and Job 1, 22.
Psalm 73, 2 and 3, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps have well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verses 13 through 15. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. And verse 22. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee.
Job 1:22. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly.
All this Job sinned not or charged God foolishly. And as somebody pointed out earlier, Job didn't sin. His wife did. She was a practical atheist. Job didn't sin in this matter. That is, he didn't become, in the midst of this affliction, he did not become a practical atheist. And note, too, that the Catechism does not deny that God inflicts evil on us. For all people that want to deny that God is the author of evil, God is not the author of sin, but He certainly is the author of evil. He inflicts evil on us. He wrote it into the script. He's the author. It's very confusing to people when they're told all the time, and when the entire emphasis of the modern church is on God is love, God is love, God is love, and the idea that God would never do anything bad to someone. You know, when bad things happen to good people. Well, forget the fact that there are no good people. The fact is that when bad things happen to those bad people, we can rest assured it's God doing it. The prophet says, shall there be evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? The answer is, of course not. He's doing it. He's rendering evil on the unrighteous.
All those practical atheists ran the church September 12th.
Yeah. They may have, but the fact is that the impatience and the discontent when these things befall us is a sign of practical atheism. It's a violation of the first commandment. Again, we need to kiss the rod when we're being chastened, when we're experiencing divine punishment, when we're being inflicted with the boot, the divine boot. We're being called upon to kiss the rod. Right. The second way that we enter upon it here in the last consideration is whenever we ascribe the praise of any good that we have, or can do, either to fortune, look at 1 Samuel 6, 7 through 9.
1 Samuel 6, verse 7 through 9. Now therefore make a new cart and take 2 male kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of the gold, which you return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh. Then he hath done us this great evil, but if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us.
Or if we ascribe it to idols,
Daniel 5, verse 23. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his vows before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified.
Or ourselves, Deuteronomy 8, 17, and Daniel 4, 30.
Deuteronomy 8, verse 17. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand have gotten me this wealth.
Daniel 4,
verse 30. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power for the honor of my majesty?
Or when we ascribe to any other creature, Habakkuk 1:16.
Habakkuk 1, verse 16. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burning incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous.
Think about the way this rounds out, the question rounds out at the end. Notice what practical atheism does. On the one hand, you know, we want to repine, we want to groan and bemoan the fact that God inflicts evil on us. but it also doesn't want to give God the glory for good things to come. That we're willing to ascribe to fortune, idols, ourselves, or anything else. See, practical atheism wants to look in every direction, and this is precisely why practical atheists fail to understand providence. They don't see any connection between what they're doing and what's happening. They don't get the connection at all. And yet, that's precisely what's bringing them into such conflict in the world.
Yeah, that's interesting, because I was just talking to a guy, and he's like, oh yeah, you know. And he wasn't, like, he wasn't being openly malicious toward me, but he's just sort of like, you know, jestingly mocking, you know, sort of like, oh yeah, you know, Nathaniel, I know you believe in God, you know, and you say, you know, he's loving and just and blah, blah, blah. He's like, you know, is this the same loving God that, you know, just decided to wipe out the entire earth at the time of the flood? He was like, yeah, and it was to his glory. And I was just like, totally shut him up.
Sure.
He's like, well, nobody said, you know,
I never mentioned that.
I probably what I should have said was, yeah, Noah and his family didn't deserve to live either. No, but he chose to save them.
Right. And that's how we know he's merciful.
But it was just funny, though, because he was expecting. Well, he was just your system of justice, there's no way you can reconcile that. It's not my system of justice, and that's hopefully what I'm pressing for. Well, I mean,
it's kind of a big one to get around. The Bible's pretty clear who did it.
Well, yeah, it's just funny. Yeah, like, okay, you're appealing to a biblical story. Hey, Mr. Atheist.
This is a book.
Storybook.
In the news a lot, they're referring to people who are victims as innocent, having innocent.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.